All right, let's go to 2 Samuel 23. Tonight, we start a series because this coming Sunday, we start a series on Sunday morning called The Gambler. You're going to walk in, and if it goes well between now and Sunday, we're changing the stage around a little bit. And I've never been in a Baptist church that was decorated with oversized playing cards. Yeah, I mean, so if you come from a great traditional background and you want to hack off your Baptist friends that don't like to play cards or anything like that, bring them on, because our backdrop is going to be oversized playing cards and things like that. The Gambler is the Kenny Rogers song. We'll actually show that video Sunday morning. You got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them. And we're going to talk about gambling. But not gambling as a sin. I've got a spin I want to put on it. I want to give you a spiritual spin on it. Not that I'm saying go out to gamble. That's not what I'm saying. But on Wednesday evening, yeah. On Wednesday, I want to kind of give you the background on that a little bit. I'll let you in. This is kind of a behind the scenes of how, as I pray through things, my brain works. And so we're going to go to some familiar stories in Scripture. And I'm going to start with one that you know really well, one that we've done a million times, that you know that if you get to my funeral and you say, well, what was one of Jeff's favorite characters in all the Bible? This is the guy. It's Benaiah. And you know that. We're going to look there real quick, but we're not going to stay there long. We're going to move on. We're going to move on into the book of Judges. But I want to kind of start laying the groundwork for what we're going to be saying on Sunday morning, because I think it's important. I think it is, as we move to the summer, my prayer always as we move to the summer is one of those times where everyone is in such flux and they begin to travel. And so summer is the time that we really lay some groundwork for what I hope becomes the fall and kind of gives us a little bit of room to breathe and have a little fun. And so 2 Samuel 23 verses 20 through, 23, I guess. As we're going to talk about... tonight, we're going to talk, the series will be called on Wednesday evening, What Are the Odds? We're going to talk about some things that you're fine. And the kind of the way that we look at the world. So look at 2 Samuel 23, verse 20 through 23. And let's revisit a familiar story and reconnect with it just for a minute before we move on. It says, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. And although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched a spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. I love this story. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He, too, was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three, and David put him in charge of his bodyguard. This is, you know, Benaiah, again, we've visited his story a lot, but he is one of those guys that had attached his life to King David. He was one of David's fighters. He would go to the wall. Obviously, his exploits were larger than life, and he is one of those guys that his story is just so incredible, and I wish there was more about him in Scripture. But if you were a Jerusalem odds maker, if you would take the incidents that were mentioned in these verses, I can tell you in every one of them, Benaiah would not be the odds on favorite. If you think of his exploits, he had to be a 2-1 underdog against the warriors of Moab. They were huge. They outsized him. They would have outgunned him. And it wasn't a tag team WWE match. It was a double team. I mean, they were all in the ring at the same time. They didn't tag in and out when they fought. They were both trying to get him, so it was 2-on-1. That's exactly what it was. The Egyptian had to be at least a 10-1 favorite because Benaiah had a club and he had a spear. And yet, the tail of the tape would put the Egyptian, if you were in the giant class, we talked about this, the giant was probably about 7 feet 6 inches tall. So the tail of the tape would go to the Egyptian, and of course there's the lion. And we've talked about the lion a lot. And the lion... he gets chased into a pit on a snowy day, and he comes out a winner. And if you don't know, a lion does have jaws that can crush bones and skulls. And in a pit, in the dark, the lion could have seen at least 5 times better than Benaiah would have been able to see. And so now he's fighting him in the dark on a cold day in a pit. I mean, it doesn't get worse than that, right? And yet, here he comes out of the pit. I don't know what the odds would be on that. 100-1, who knows? What are the odds? But he defied the odds. And here's the takeaway before we kind of shift gears and go to another passage. Benaiah is somebody, when we read his story, he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to avoid situations. And he doesn't run when the odds are against him. And that summarizes his life. And people who take risk know that God is bigger and more powerful than any problem they face in the world. And when risk takers are following God, then the odds become a non-factor for them. And when we start talking this coming Sunday about the gambler, one of the things you're going to hear me say, and I'm going to use this phrase a lot, it will obviously be the catchphrase of the series for the next month, and it's simply this: gamble for God, not against God. Because you're going to take a risk. You take risk every day of your life. You may not call it that, but you do. And I will point that out in ad nauseum over the next month. But when you take a risk, make sure that you're taking a gamble for God, not against God. And there is a huge difference. And there's a pattern, if you think about it, that shows up time after time in Scripture. And I don't understand it, and I don't begin to understand it, but it is a repeated pattern. God often doesn't show up until you seem to move past the point where everything that's humanly possible has been done. In other words, when you get to the point where everything is now humanly impossible, then God shows up and does the miraculous. And I don't know why it's that way, but it just seems to be a pattern that seems to occur time and time and time again. And I think there are reasons for it, and I think that there are some lessons to be learned. But for me, in my life, you've probably seen in yours, God shows up about 11:59.
That's when Karen got her job.
About a minute before midnight, right? Starts to get a little bit desperate. Starts to hurt a little bit. Worry about what tomorrow holds. You can look at your clock and say, God, you can do this whenever you want. 11:59. Just in the nick of time. And if you've ever wondered why God does that, I have an idea. Now, I may be wrong about this one. So it's Wednesday night, you know. It's good. So, you know, you people love Jesus more than other people. So if I'm wrong, it's not going to cost you anything, and you're not going to lose your salvation ticket or anything like that. But it's something to think about. Let me just put it that way. That's all I can put out there by disclaimer on this thing. Here's why I think God does that. Because I think it's part of his personality. I don't know if you ever think about the personality of God. But I think God likes to defy the odds. And I think God likes to remind his followers that he's big enough and he can do it and he can defy the odds. We just have to trust him. And I'm going to talk to you Sunday more about this, so I won't spend a whole lot of time doing this. But if you think about it, one of the personality traits of God that we don't often think about, because we give gambling and risk-taking sometimes a bad connotation, but God's a risk-taker. He bet on us. I mean, he created us and then basically said, and you don't have to love me. Now, I'll be honest with you, that's a risk I wouldn't have taken. That's the whole point. Yeah, it is. I mean, to create a world and to say, okay, bye, you got free will. And I think one of the unappreciated characteristics of God is that there is, and we can call it a whole lot of things, I don't misquote me here. When I say that God was kind of gambling on us, he knew how it was going to end. But I mean, there's a risk that God takes. And I mean, and if you think about it and you think about it a lot, you realize this is a part of his makeup. And I think that's one of the reasons that he says, and he lets us kind of run out there and run hard, and then God shows up at just the right time because, again, he knows what we need. And he knows when we need it. And he's always trying to stretch us and teach us and take us beyond where we are, because God doesn't waste a minute like we do. And I can promise you, for every minute that you've ever been under pressure that God's come through for you, God didn't let you stay under pressure because he was just entertaining himself. He let you stay under pressure because he was trying to show you, teach you, and allow you to discover something about yourself. This coming Sunday morning, we're going to talk about Abraham. We're going to go to Genesis 22 and talk about Abraham, where God comes back and says, Abraham, you know that son that you love? Your only son? Let's take him and kill him. And so now Abraham will make a decision whether he's going to gamble on God and for God, or he's going to gamble against God. We know the story. But I think one of the things that we forget about Abraham's story is Abraham's been waiting 25 years for this kid. Abraham's already risked everything to follow God once. He's already left his homeland. He's already been on this pilgrimage trying to live out these promises of God, and he is the only one that God is talking to. And one of the words in that verse that is such an interesting word to read is that God comes along and sets this whole thing up. And the phrase that's used there is intense. Because it says, God put Abraham's faith to the test. Well, hadn't he been faithful enough? See, when I read it and I'm writing the commentary on it, I'm like, well, don't you think he's done enough, God? But now let's put him to the test again. And we're going to talk about the difference between a test and a temptation. And the importance of understanding the two of those if you're going to gamble for God or gamble against God. And so it should be a fun series. We're going to talk about risk and living life and, you know, swinging on vines and doing all that. It's not about Tarzan, I'm sorry. It's about gambling. And we're going to talk about making sure that you're playing the hand that you're dealt, that you're willing to go all in, what you need to learn about that, and how to make sure that the odds that you're looking at are God's odds. But I think that sometimes God allows the odds to be stacked against us so that we can catch a glimpse of his glory. And so that's what we want to focus for the next few minutes tonight. We'll go until we're done, and then we'll pick up again next week. But Judges chapter 6, verse 11. This is going to be another story that you Bible scholars know. If you've hung out in the Old Testament at all, this is the story of Gideon. And so, and since we're doing the Kenny Rogers series, if you are big Kenny Rogers fans, you'll remember that he released an album called Gideon. Just a little bit of Kenny Rogers trivia for anybody that cares. And on that album was the hit song, Don't Fall in Love with a Dreamer, just so you know. The title track, Gideon, was actually my college speech final. I took that speech and added some things to it and did a couple of things from a couple of Western novels, and then I had to do a 20-minute character speech, and I based it on the Kenny Rogers character. So, Kenny and I have been friends a long time. But Judges chapter 11, chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Somebody read that out loud and proud for us, please.
One day the angel of God came and sat down under the oak in Oprah. Oprah, that belonged to Joash, I didn't see all this before. Okay.
What are the odds?
Belonged to Joash, the Abizurite, whose son Gideon was threshing wheat at the winepress out of sight of the Midianites. The angel of God appeared to him and said, God is with you, O mighty warrior. Gideon replied, with me, my master? If God is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracle wonders? Where are all the miracle wonders our parents and grandparents told us about, telling us, didn't God deliver us from Egypt? The fact is, God has nothing to do with us. He has turned us over to Midian. But God faced him directly. Go in this strength that is yours. Save Israel from Midian. Haven't I just sent you? 16?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Gideon said to him, me, my master? How and with what could I ever save Israel? Look at me. My clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the runt of the litter. God said to him, I'll be with you. Believe me, you'll defeat Midian as one man.
You gotta love the story of Gideon. If you're not familiar with it, go back and read it. Gideon is out, and he is doing his thing, and his description is, I am the runt of the litter. But notice how God addresses him back in verse 11, where he says, the Lord is with you. The angel comes and says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. That's how God saw him. Gideon saw himself as a runt of the litter. We obviously have a difference in perspective here, don't we? And when the angel starts this dialogue with Gideon, Gideon gives him all the reasons why, you know, oh, you got to be kidding me. This is, no, we can't do that, and that's not going to happen, and, you know, my tribe's the weakest one around, and I'm the runt of the litter, the weakest tribe. I mean, come on, you got to find somebody else to do whatever you think this has got to be done. This is not me. And if you fast forward through the story, Gideon does end up stepping into the role of leader of the people of Israel, and they go into battle with the Midianites. When you get to Judges 6 a little bit further on, you discover, and I'm going to highlight a couple of things so we can keep moving here, but Gideon has an army of about 32,000 people. And he is outmanned and outnumbered and outgunned. And they are outnumbered, and then the Lord comes and says to Gideon, you have too many men. You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. Now Gideon, the runt of the litter, said, what? Too many? Don't you mean I have too few to fight the Midianites? And no, let's make sure we're clear here. You have too many. See, in warfare, that's not the way it usually works. Okay? Most military strategists will say this is not a good strategy. You don't want to be outgunned that way. You don't, with 32,000 when you're outmanned already, you don't want to lose part of that army. But God tells Gideon what to do. And so basically, Gideon gets up and he addresses the army, he addresses the troops, and he gives them this brilliant speech, I'm sure, but basically says, and so here's the deal. If any of you guys are afraid, imagine this. You can go on back home. And the Bible says that two-thirds of his army went, shoot, we're going back to the house. And they left. They walked off the battlefield. So Gideon's army had just been decreased by two-thirds. And they leave. And then we get to Judges chapter 7. So go ahead and go there. Judges 7, verses 2 through 3. The Lord said, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands in order that Israel may not boast against me with their own strength to save her. Now, so the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remain. And so now he's down to the 10,000. And the Lord says, verse 4a, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Now, you got to know, for Gideon, this is not inspiring. This is the guy that didn't want to be in the fight in the first place. This is the runt of the litter from the weakest tribe who knew he had no business here, right? And now he's gone from 32,000 down to 10, and God comes along and says there are still too many. And so God devises a test. Tell the men to go and get a drink of water. And so, verse 4b. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and all the rest got down on their knees to drink. So anyway, God devises this test. Give them all a break. Let them go get something to drink. And let's check out their drinking habits. And so, the guys that put their heads in the water like a dog and lapped it up with their tongue, God said, they're going home. And 300 of them reached down and cupped the water with their hands and pulled it up like this. Why? Because they could keep their heads up. 300 of them. We started with 32,000. We've whittled that number down to 300 on the criteria of they're not afraid, and they cup their hands when they drink water. Probably stuff that really isn't anybody's military handbook. And so, huh?
You reckon?
I'm probably not. But then God says, okay, you got your 300. Now we're going to have a fight. And here are the runt of the litter. Thinks to himself, you got to be kidding me. And God lays out, in verse 16 and 17, the battle plan. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, that would be 100 apiece, for those of you who have not had the math degree. He placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." And so God's game plan is basically, we're going to attack them with mason jars, lighters. I'm going to put the lighters in the mason jars and trumpets. And we're going to surround them with 100 on each side. And all on cue, we're going to blow our trumpets and we're going to yell, "The battle is God, and we're fighting for God and for Gideon. The run of the litter. We're with the runt," basically is what they're saying. And that's going to be the battle. And the kicker is, Israel wins. They beat the Midianite army. Now, if you were to ask Gideon at any point in that story, "Do you think the odds are stacked in your favor?" I promise you, Gideon would have said, "No." Because nothing in the common sense mind or heart of anyone that's in that kind of situation is going to say yes to that. Are the odds in your favor? And the answer is no, except for one thing: God. And Gideon does something that we have to learn how to do, even though it's incredibly painful to do. And the quicker we learn it, the better off we are. But at the same time, sometimes we're just forced into a situation we have to learn it, is we have to decide if we're going to go all in for God and trust Him or not. And so we will talk about gambling for God or against God. And in this particular case, there are some lessons for risk takers in here. And the first one is simply this. And the stuff we all got to learn, and it's simply this. Remember how God views the odds. How God views the odds. See, God doesn't see things like we do. And we know that. But yet, He lives within us if we're followers. We are the place where God dwells. His Spirit lives in us. And so no matter what we're facing, no matter what situation we're in, if He is living in us and we are following Him, He views the odds very differently than we do. And in any given situation, we have a choice to make. Are we going to view the odds as we see them? Or are we going to view the odds as God sees them? And for a follower, you already know the answer, right? We're going to view them as God sees them, because that's what we're supposed to do. The problem we have is that we get stuck and we have some eyesight trouble because we often don't view the odds that way. And it's not about positive thinking, and it's not about having an optimistic outlook. It's simply having a God outlook. And you have to remember that in any situation you're in, God views the odds differently. And God has the luxury of doing that because He knows how it's going to end. And nothing's going to happen that's not in line somehow with the story that He's written for our lives. And so we have to decide if we're going to trust that story or not, and whether we're going to live His story or not. Carol Lacey, who you don't know, but she wrote an interesting article, and it's a golf story. Since it's the pastor's weekend, I'm going to read it to you. "My foursome teed off on the long regulation course. The greens, hardened by an extremely dry spring, had been cut extra short. I three-putted the first and four-putted the second. This was not going to be my day." Now, if you're not a golfer and you get on the green and you three-putt and four-putt the green, it's not a good day. I can attest to this. That's the way I play golf. A verse from Psalm 91, which I had read that morning for devotions, kept coming back to me. Personalizing it, I repeated it to myself. "And Carol shall call on me, and I will answer her and keep her from trouble. I will deliver her and honor her." So she decided to do what often happens on the golf course. She decided to pray. People call out to God a number of ways on the golf course, just so you know. But this was spiritual, and this is good. "Lord," she prayed, "I'm miserable and sore, but it's opening day and I had to show up. Will you please help me get through the round?" And then I added, "And Lord, let me give you glory today somehow." As I lined up on the fourth hole, 116-yard par 3, the sand traps appeared to mushroom, reducing the already narrow opening to the green. I tried to stay down and pull through and determined to avoid them. The shot felt good and went straight. Oh, be long enough, I prayed as the shot went into the air. It's going to make it. It's headed for the pin. It's in, I screamed. And my partner, Jenny, and our opponents, Mary and Babe, shouted while I jumped for joy. It was the first hole in one I ever hit. I never imagined I would ever do that. I'm just satisfied when I stay on the green. It was difficult to concentrate. By the seventh hole, I'd calmed down. I might salvage a decent score, I thought, even after the bad beginning. At the turn, we learned that my news had preceded us into the clubhouse. With my mind reeling, we started down the 10th hole, where I scored a 10. Again, I struggled to calm down. At the 13th hole, our 83-yard water hole, I reached for my 9-iron. The ball flew off the tee, hit the left side of the green, rolled to the right, curving toward the pin. The ball rolled to the other side of the green and disappeared. Because of the heavy green shade, the undulating surface, the entire green was difficult to see from the ladies' tee. At barely 5 feet tall, I lost sight of it. It'll be nestled in one of the valleys, I assured my teammates. My partner was just as sure it had dropped in the hole. I've got to see, Jenny said, running ahead. Carol, she said, it's in the hole. I fell to my knees on the damp grass. Lord, what are you doing to me, I moaned. It didn't occur to me that the verses in my morning prayer had anything to do with what was happening now. She was only the second woman in history to shoot two holes in one in a single round. The odds of doing that? 67 million to one. She would write later, I was so worried about playing so badly that I never thought God would answer the prayer by allowing me to do something that I had no business doing because I'm not that good of a golfer. When it's all said and done, she said, it was a great reminder that God can use anyone to beat the odds, even at 67 million to one. Now, it's a golf story. Golf's a game. You'll learn a lot about life from games. God looks at our life and the things that we face in our life, and it's all important to him, and the odds are never too great for him. See, when you go back and read the story of Gideon, remember I said God views the odds differently? In verse 7, in chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. And then he says, in order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her. See, if Gideon had attacked with 32,000 and won, they probably would have thanked God for lending a hand and then walked off the battlefield thinking, man, we did really good, and gave God partial credit. They would have remembered, but you know what? We tend to give God partial credit for a lot of things that really are all his. And we do that in life all the time. But their victory defied all odds. They only had 300. See, God doesn't view the odds at all. Sometimes while we're worried about the odds, God's not thinking about the odds, he's thinking about you. And so even as we're talking about gambling for God, not against God, we have to remember that God is worried about how we focus on him, how we live with him, how we relate to him. And he doesn't ask us to do more. He asks us to be more with him. And there's a huge difference. Because a lot of times in life where we think, God, I can't do anymore. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been there. I'm there. I can't do anymore. I remember praying this last week, saying, God, I can't do more. Man, I don't have any time in my life right now. I can't do more. And I remember the answer to that prayer coming real quick, and I wrote it down in my journal. God said, it didn't say it out loud, but pretty loud in my head. He said, dummy. He calls me that sometimes. I respond to that, okay? Not when you say it, when God says it. You just remind me, I'm not asking you to do more. I'm just asking to be more. When you decide you're going to be more, we'll do more. So I wrote that down in my prayer journal. I threw the journal away after that. I don't want to see it anymore. But I kept it. I mean, it's reminding me, you know, it's easy to get caught up in the way that we live, and it's easy to get caught up in ourselves and our view of the world. And sometimes God has to remind us, and he reminds me, and he reminds you, let's pull back just a little bit here. This, how you're viewing it, has nothing to do with what's really going on here. And this is not about you. This is about me. It's God saying that. And when you can remember that, that reminds us that God views the odds a lot differently than we do because he doesn't view them at all. The second thing that's here, no, we're not going to do the second thing because we're out of time, if that clock's right. We're out of time. So you have to go out into the world not knowing the next thing that we're going to learn from this story. Now, odds are, by next week, you could be panicked about this. So come back and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray and get out of here. God, you're good, and we're not, but you love us anyway. And we're so glad. Be with us as we move out into the world this week. Help us to be ready for all that you will put in our path, all the opportunities we're going to have. Help us not to worry about the odds, but help us to think about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.